Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good afternoon, church family. Within the London borough of Tower Hamlets, separated from the city of London by an open space called Tower Hill, lies a historic castle on the north bank of the River Thames. The Tower of London, or officially, Her Majesty's Royal Palace and Fortress of the Tower of London. This white tower, for which the entire complex is named, was constructed in the year 1078 by William the Conqueror. Today, the tower is a complex of several buildings, a grand palace that has served as a royal residence early in its history. It's set within two concentric rings of defensive walls and a moat. Within the tower, there's a vault that's called the Jewel House. Housed within this vault is one of the most enduring symbols of monarchy in the United Kingdom. 140 royal ceremonial objects known as crown jewels. To ensure the security of the crown jewels, they're displayed behind bomb-proof glass. Tower visitors are monitored by over 100 security cameras, hidden cameras. The Tower of London as a whole is secured by a 22-member detachment of the British Army, known as the Tower Guard, and 38 ex-military personnel known as yeoman warders, who actually live in the tower itself. Only the crown jeweler can handle this regalia, and only by the authority of the Lord Chamberlain, who's the head of the royal household, are the jewels ever removed from the jewel house. This is how man stores his treasure. Today we're going to look at how God stores his. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Father, Lord, I ask that you would be with me this morning as I speak to your people. I believe that as I prepared this message, Lord, I believe that you led. And I just ask that whatever it is, Lord, that you wanted your people to hear this morning, that I will say it. Lord, censor my words, because they may be partly my words, and I want them to be all yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I hope you didn't close your Bibles from the scripture reading, but if you did, I'd give you a minute to turn back there. We're going to start with that scripture. So 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 7 was that scripture. And I'm going to read it one more time as we get into our topic this morning. It says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be, the power may be of God and not of us." It's God's plan that mankind, are to work for the salvation of their fellow man. The priceless treasure of the gospel of Christ is placed within earthen vessels. This wording, earthen vessels, is translated from the Greek word ostrakinos, which suggests earthen or something made of clay. I think the translation that Brother Remnant read said clay jars. But it also suggests frailty. Paul's using this metaphor of a fragile clay pot to represent us, to represent humankind. When I thought about that, many parallels came to my mind of how we are like a fragile clay pot. clay is a finely grained natural rock or soil material that contains minerals, traces of metal oxides, organic matter, and water. Clay is malleable, which is to say it can be formed because of its water content, but becomes hard and brittle once it's dried out or fired. Like clay, we were taken from the earth. In Genesis 2:7, we know that it says, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." But we're also malleable. Three definitions of malleable are capable of being extended or shaped, capable of being altered or controlled by outside forces or influences, and having the capacity for adaptive change is the third one. All of us have been given the gift of free will, which means that although we were created to be like God, we have the freedom to choose otherwise. We can be altered, we can be changed or shaped into something else. And this shaping of who we are often, if not always, involves outside influences. Because of its water content, clay is malleable, but once dried out or fired, it becomes hard and brittle. We have the capacity for adaptive change, but can become hard and brittle by two means, at least two means. We can reject God, choose our own shape, and stay in that shape so long that we become dried out. Or we can choose God. We can allow Him to form us and shape us and fire us into something useful for His work. It's notable, however, that regardless of whether we turn our backs on God or choose to go our own way or stay with Him and allow Him to use us, we still become brittle, which is to say we're still fragile in the sense that we're all mortal. What's remarkable, though, is that He entrusts His treasure to a fragile people that are in contrast of little value apart from the treasure that they possess. Verse 7 of our scripture reading says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God, the power may be of God and not of us." Human wisdom would suggest that valuable treasure should be stored in a container worthy of it. At least it should be stored in something strong and protective. In ancient times, valuable treasure was often stored in exquisite chests, the kind of container that you just knew by looking at it that it had something of value in it. Today we store our valuables in safes or safety deposit boxes in a bank where we know that they'll remain undisturbed. But God chooses the humblest of men to carry His treasure. It's His plan that the weak vessel of humankind be the means by which His greatest treasure is distributed. It's not the container, but rather the contents that are important. On its own, the vessel has little value, but filled with the treasure of the good news of salvation, it becomes priceless. God could have given this work to the more capable, more competent, more reliable, unfallen angels, but instead He chose us. I'd like to look at a few examples of this, starting with Acts 10:1-8. If you could turn there in your Bibles, we'll read a story. Acts 10:1-8. I'll wait one more minute. I hear some pages still turning. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here we see the story of Cornelius, the centurion, who, although was lacking in all truth, he was a devout, God-fearing man. God sends an angel to him in vision, but instead of that angel revealing to him the good news of the gospel, he instead directs him to send for Peter in Joppa, that Peter might be used for this purpose. And then if we read on further, we find that as Peter is speaking to them, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. Now let's turn back a few pages in your Bible to Acts 8, 26 through 36 for one more example. It's perhaps a little bit more familiar story here. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south. Go toward the south along the road, which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man, an Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In humiliation his justice was taken away. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask of you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Again, we see an angel of God intervening in this story. The angel reveals no truth himself, though, but rather he orchestrates an encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian, allowing Philip to be the vessel by which the Ethiopian would hear the good news. But you might say, Peter and Philip were different from us. They were two of the original disciples of Christ. They were chosen specifically for this work, and that's why God used them in this way. But I'm not qualified to work for God in this manner. What qualifies us to work for God? There must be some prerequisites, right? You remember in school when you had to, when you wanted to take a certain class, you might have had to take another class as a prerequisite. And if you didn't take the prerequisite, you'd be ill-equipped to succeed in the class at hand. God must have some prerequisites. Does he? That's the question. Does God have prerequisites before we're useful to his service? I'd like to turn to John 14, 12 to 14 to begin to answer that question. John 14, 12 to 14. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, and that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Who among us does not believe in Jesus? Well, then, we have met the prerequisite according to Jesus and are capable of doing works even greater than those that he has done. Isaiah 42, 5 through 7 says, adds a little bit more. It says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." Here again, we see there's no special degrees that we must possess to do the Lord's work. In fact, he calls us, and it says he will hold our hand. That is to say that he will teach us. He will satisfy any prerequisite and equip us for what he has called us to do. We're not in this on our own. When Jesus called his first disciples from among the fishermen in Mark 1:17, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We, being followers of Christ, have chosen to be his disciples. And the truth is to be spread by all of his disciples. Jesus was speaking to them, to his disciples, of which you are now one, when he said in Acts 1, 7 and 8, "It's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's encouraging, at least to me, and to those of us who don't have power and influence. We only need to believe and accept the role of disciple, and he will teach us. He'll equip us. He'll orchestrate opportunities for us to share and give us the power and influence to be heard. According to the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, 19 and 20, he'll even tell us what to say. "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you shall speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." You see, it's really not about us. God is not dependent on our intellectual prowess, our eloquence of speech, or our proficiency in skillful debate. He's really just looking for simple earthen vessels. Vessels that are willing to be used by him to carry the most precious treasure he has to offer this world. How unqualified that you feel is of no consequence. God wants us to use us to accomplish his work. I like this quote, and I don't usually like to quote other books in my sermons, but I wanted to use this one. It's from page 822 of The Desire of Ages. It says, "The humblest worker, moved by the Holy Spirit, will touch invisible chords whose vibrations will ring to the ends of the earth and make melody through eternal ages." This is talking about you and me. In spite of this, though, we're oftentimes fearful to share Christ. We feel inadequate to do so. We may think that someone else could do a better job than us, be more convincing, get better results. After all, we don't want to mess it up. And although we should always want to give our best for Jesus, we should also not allow these feelings of inadequacy to cripple us. If we spend time in God's Word and in communion with him, we are more than equipped to do his work. Perhaps the most amazing thing about being God's vessel, though, is that he only requires us to do the easy part. We're only charged with taking the gospel message to the world. The convincing and convicting are not up to us. In fact, we can't do it. Only God himself, through his word and the work of the Holy Spirit, can bring conviction to the heart of a soul. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's word contains the power to change a heart, and his spirit, working in concert with the word, brings conviction. It's not our responsibility to bring conviction to someone. We're merely asked to share what we know, our own experience with God. That's our part of the work. Take a look with me now at 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6. It reads, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Paul is speaking here about this whole witnessing thing that Christ has set up and how it works. He starts out by saying, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos?" Establishing the same thought that we've considered this afternoon, we're nothing special. We're just earthen vessels. "But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one." In this sense, Paul and Apollos are no different than you and I in what we're asked to be, simply vessels from whom the Lord can work. But verse 6 is the part that I really want us to grasp. It says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." You see it? Paul planted, which is to say he shared something that put the seed of thought in the mind of his listeners. Apollos watered or shared other things that gave that seed of thought the nourishment that it needed to sprout and grow. But who gave the increase? God, that's right. God gave the increase. God always does the part that we can't do. The irony is, though, that that's the part that often causes us the most trepidation, isn't it? And it's not even our responsibility, it's God's. When it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus with others, we need only to be concerned with the part that he's asked us to do and leave the results in his capable hands. This isn't to suggest, however, that we should share the gospel in a flippant and uncaring manner. Of course not. We should have love for souls just as Christ does and labor for their salvation. But the success of our labor is really not of our concern. That's God's part. We need only to be faithful to our calling. You might have thought that this was going to be just another ordinary sermon, but here's where it gets a little unconventional. I've asked two people from our church family, Aaron Cloutier and Kathy Johnson, to share briefly with us this afternoon their experiences of serving as a vessel of God's treasure. I asked them not because they're more special than the rest of us, but because they're just like the rest of us. I asked them because I know they have experience weaving the work of the Lord into their everyday lives. That's inspiring to me, and I thought it would be to you as well. Can we start with you, Aaron?
Thank you for the opportunity to speak. I just want to preface this by saying I am not a perfect vessel. I feel more times than not I actually do a disservice to the Lord, just being counterintuitive to his work by my example sometimes. But God is a big God, and he has a way of bringing things full circle and, you know, allowing me to still be part of his work at times, right? And I have evidence of that and fruit, and that's enough for me to believe that he's worked in my life to do that work. Probably because I spend most of my waking hours working, I'd say that's probably my most direct sphere of influence is my coworkers. And I've been involved in the skilled trades since I was a teenager. So for 12 years or more, I've been working in the workplace, workshops, construction sites with other tradesmen, you know, these guys who are welders and carpenters and plumbers and electricians and drywall jockeys and these other guys. So for a moment, I just want you to kind of use your stereotypes, what these guys are kind of like, right? So you got your your Smoky Joes, you got your Rough Ricks, and just your old salties that you work with, right? Just being in the midst of that, I have a little bit of experience, right? A lot of these guys don't really have tolerance for subjectivity and relative matters, usually pretty black and white guys. That's kind of a function of a tradesman's job, right? And at the same time, a tradesman generally has a keen eye for attention to detail and underlying issues, right? And being able to see discrepancies in things that they're working with. So keep that in mind. These are the kind of guys that I'm working with. Plus, you'll find that most skilled trade guys and construction workers, I'll just say blue collar in general. Is that okay? Have little regard for bureaucracy. So while the corporate and professional world are taking lunches in their cubicle or going out dining, you know, your local construction guys are, you know, pretty much tailgating for 30 minutes on lunch, sitting next to their big igloo playmate lunchbox, sitting, eating beef jerky, talking about ex-girlfriends and ex-wives, and seeing who can roast and insult each other the most at the end of the day. Now, I want you to then put a guy like me right in the middle of that group. And I'm not saying I'm anything special. I've run into all sorts of different guys on the job site, the workplace, wherever. But in a stereotypical setting, right, take a guy like me, someone who tries not to use profanity, who, you know, after a job is done, doesn't go out and get sloshed at the bar later in the day, or refuses to work Saturdays, despite it being the day most people look forward to because of some pretty sweet overtime. You quickly become the elephant in the room. And so, you know, here I am, you know, on lunch trying to eat my salary and my quinoa and just try to, you know, have some peace, I suppose. And maybe when they're in a conversation about something not very constructive, I'm flipping through a little Bible because I know that for the next 4 hours I'll probably be subjected to Led Zeppelin for you know, over the shop radio or something. Criticism is hard. But, you know, in retrospect, I've really grown to appreciate that those chasms in personalities and lifestyle. And I say that because it is because of that the Lord has done the greatest work in my life, being able to connect with these guys. And you would be amazed at just by being transparent with people what conversations are brought to the table. I've had sit-downs with guys and women and group conversations about everything from diet, which is usually what it is, right on down to the state of the dead. And what's wonderful about that is I've done nothing except be me. It just comes out. And again, I'm not anything special. It just stands out. And I think in a group, especially of tradesmen who are, they pay attention to the details. And things are a little bit more black and white. It stands out a little bit more, right? And I would say on my end, probably the greatest takeaway from all of this, from my experience, would just be how important transparency is. I think people really appreciate that. And if you are fake and see right through that, so you start to lose credibility. And that second, what you said, it's God's work. And so what we're trying to do is work without him. Really, I think we get in the way most of the time. and just having that important approach to ask the Lord to lead you every day and just allow you to be that example, or not even example, just allow you to be in a conversation where you can, you know, share a thought or something of that nature. And so I thank God for those opportunities in my life. And I will say this, though. There was a time I was really on fire for the Lord, and I just felt like everyone needed to know what I knew. And I can remember back to a specific occasion on a construction site. I was running some conduit, and there was a drywaller in there, and we're talking. And so in a matter of, you know, 10 minutes, I'm trying to save this guy. So I, you know, start talking about the Lord, and I could tell he's getting uncomfortable, so I kind of popped the question, like, oh, don't you want to know the Lord? And you could tell that, you know, he was really, I felt like I was acting out of selfish ambition there, trying to, I was probably not patient. And I think that occasion really stands a testament in life where I really should have just let Lord lead. And generally, like I said, I think that's just being that example. What's that quote? The greatest sermon is the one that preached, but something of that nature, the one you live or something. I think that's true. So thanks for the opportunity to talk.
Come on up, Kathy.
I feel very humble being up here because I'm sure there's a lot of you out there that have more experiences than me that you could share. But I think, you know, as far as my testimony, what I can share is when you pray and you ask God to give you an opportunity to share with somebody, that's a prayer that he answers. And so anyway, my story that I'm sharing, I'm a nurse, but my story isn't related to be a nurse, but obviously I am a nurse, and I would not even think of going to work every night without praying, because we get to work, we never know when we get through those doors, when we get our assignment, what's going to happen next. We have code blues, we have code silvers. I work at St. Mary's downtown Saginaw. Just, you never know. You never know if you're going to be the last person that gets to speak to that person before they pass on. And I did have an experience. Well, I've had many experiences like that, but you know, you hear of your patients that you take care of, and then you know, get updates on them later on. You found out that, you know, they passed away. And one man, oh, I walked into his room, and he was a lonely guy, and he liked to talk a lot. And so whenever, you know, I happened to be in his room, he would talk to me. Unfortunately, I wasn't too busy. I was able to spend time with him, and you know, you could tell he was lonely, and you know, his health wasn't that good. He had a lot of big concerns, and he was very friendly. He was Scandinavian background and Swedish background, and I'm Norwegian, so we talked about that and what we, you know, things that we knew in common, a song I knew from when I was little. And but then he wanted to know where I went to college and took my nursing. And well, I went to Southern Missionary College, and he found out that I was Adventist. And when he found out I was Adventist, his whole demeanor changed, like he had just seen a ghost or something. And so I'm like, well, if you're Swedish, you must be Lutheran, right? And he's, well, my father was, but then he married someone who was Catholic, so they had to turn Catholic. And I'm like, oh, okay. Anyway, so I would continue to be his nurse, and I just tried not to let that, you know. So, but then the last morning that I knew that I was going to be his nurse, God told me that day, I put a great controversy in my bag. And before I left that morning, I says, I knew that God wanted me to give that to him. And I thought, okay, God told me to do this, so I'm going to do it. So I went in there and said goodbye to him. And I says, and I, you know, When you found out I was an Adventist, I sensed there was something uncomfortable about that, and I thought, I've got a book here to share with you. And, you know, this book is going to tell you why there's so many different denominations, and it will tell you why I'm an Adventist. And there was a third thing I said, but I forget everything I said. But anyway, he took it, and you would have thought that I had given him, you know, a hot roasted potato or something. He's like, well, I've been an altar boy. I don't think I could take this. But anyway, I followed what God impressed me to do, and I gave it to him. And like you were saying, the results, that's in God's hands. But I did found out that a few weeks, well, maybe a couple months, that was probably a couple months ago, but I did recently find out he passed away. But anyway, the story you wanted me to share was the story about that I shared it for our witnessing time a while back. And that is a story about we were beginning the study, BibleStudyOffer.com. And I was praying about this because I live closer to Saginaw. I have a Saginaw address, and I come to church here in Midland. And so I was thinking, well, the Bible study offer leads that come to our church are going to be from people in the Midland area. And I won't get a lead that's close to where I live, because that will all go to the Saginaw church. And so I was praying about how I was going to get a Bible study. And I had a computer, and for some reason my computer wouldn't work. And I had, you know, a few months before that had taken it in and they had fixed it. So I took it in again. And I didn't want to spend money fixing something that was going to wouldn't be fixable. So they looked at it. They said, yeah, it is the motherboard. So I went and I bought a new computer. And I must have got a virus on my computer. And I thought, oh, no. And I just pulled the battery out because I didn't want it to get infected. And I was too afraid to do anything with my computer on my own. So I took it to the computer place that I go to. And this was right after the election, so just over a year ago. And we put the battery back on and turned it on, but it had to go through something before it would turn on, and it took some time. So while we were standing there waiting, the girl that owns she's the owner of the computer shop, she started talking to me, and she's like, well, what do you think? Can't you just tell by everything that is going on that we're living in the last days and the world isn't going to last that much longer? And I'm like, well, yeah. And so anyway, we talked a little bit more about that, and I thought, well, I've got to share some Bible studies with her. And so I talked to Pastor Herthel about it, and he told me, you know, the Bible studies that we were using for BibleStudyOffer.com, I started taking those to her, and she was very interested in it. And and I wasn't really sure if I was doing the right thing, since she hadn't formally asked for Bible studies. But she was happy to see me, and she said that she was seeking truth, and so I kept taking them. And when I got done those, you know, and I kept hoping, well, maybe she'll come to Pastor Quillen's meetings that he's having, but I could never get her to come. And then then we had camp meeting, and I went to the what was it at camp meeting? There was the Bible study training at camp meeting. I went to that class, the boot camp. Can't think of it anyway. And so I thought, well, I'm going to practice on her and take these, and I took all those lessons to her. And I kept taking her stuff for almost a whole year until we had our the series of meetings that Pastor Thompson had. And then even those, I collected all the handouts and I took those to her. And she always was very grateful for everything that I brought her. And I had given her The Great Controversy, and she was reading a book. She read these big books that were 700 pages long. She was an avid reader. And she says, well, when I get done this book, I'm going to read The Great Controversy. But the one problem I had was that she had trouble recognizing that the Bible was the inspired word of God and is the sole source of truth. And she was reading, other books that, from other religions, looking for truth in other places besides the Bible. And I don't know, I think that Satan was, even though she said she was going to read The Great Controversy, she kept going reading other books. Anyway, she is a friend, and so I can still keep contact with her on Facebook. The last time, where I kind of left it was that, yes, I gave her a copy of the because I got the copy of the DVDs from Pastor Thompson's meetings, and I gave her a copy of that, and I told her when she wants the next one, she knows how to reach me. So it kind of, got left at that. But that doesn't mean that God is not still working, because now she's been exposed to all these things. And just like, people don't absorb everything right away, because Jesus' own disciples, when he died, didn't understand what was going on. And so, it takes time for the Holy Spirit to work on their minds and bless them. So,
thanks to both of you for sharing. I hope that was encouraging to you to see, these are just people just like you, people just like me. Nothing extraordinary about us, about them, that makes them different from us. And I just wanted you to get a feel for how they're working in their lives to work for God. I notice a pattern in God's word. Whenever he asks us to do something, it has a benefit for us. What I mean is that his commands are sort of dual purpose. There's the obvious reason for the command, but there also always seems to be a more subtle reason that has a benefit for us if we're faithful in doing what he's asked us to do. For instance of this, I tried to think of, that's a simple example, that in the Ten Commandments, God asks us to do a lot of things. He asks us not to steal, though. That's one of the commandments, right? And there's an obvious benefit there for society, right? We're not going to take their stuff, But there's also a hidden benefit for us. It allows us, by not stealing, we're learning to be reliant upon God and that he can provide our needs. And so it is with this as well, with being his earthen vessel. The obvious reason that he's asked us to share the good news, of course, is to spread it throughout the world that all might have an opportunity to hear about him and accept Christ as their Savior. But there's also secondary purposes, or secondary, perhaps more subtle benefits, I guess I could call them, that can be had if we do what we're asked to do. I'm not suggesting that our motives should be self-focused, that we should do things for what we're going to receive, what we want to receive from them. But I think it's important to realize that God always has our best interest in mind when he commands us or asks us to do anything. Here's some of the benefits that we can realize as we accept his calling of being his earthen vessel. Number one is joy. When we labor for souls, to share Christ with them, lift them up in prayer, and see God working in their lives, we experience real godly joy. It makes us happy. We feel good, and I'm not talking about a good feeling like, look what I've done, but a joy that comes only from being involved with something that God has done. It's wonderful to see the results of the Holy Spirit working in the life of someone that you know and that you're working with. Knowing that the changes that are being wrought in their life are way beyond anything that you are capable of doing on your own. Luke 15:10 reads, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." God and his holy angels experience joy when a soul turns to him. And he allows us to experience a little bit of that joy too as his vessel. Number two benefit is more knowledge. The more that we share Christ and his truth with others, the more that we learn and understand of him. Sometimes when we share with others, we realize that there's things that we don't fully understand. As you begin to vocalize something, at least this has happened to me, you think you have it all clear, but then as you begin to tell somebody else, you realize little gaps in your understanding, and that causes us to perhaps go back and study something out a little more diligently. By sharing, we become students of the Word. Perhaps someone asks a question that's never occurred to us before, or through the process of trying to explain a Bible truth, like I just said, we realize a deficiency in our own understanding, and it drives us back to his Word to clear up that fuzzy part. As we share what we know, our knowledge of God will grow. A third benefit for us is character development. Character development isn't just something our children need, is it, Pedro? We all have room for growth in the realm of character. We're not just developing our own character, though. We're exchanging parts of our character for God's character. Fulfilling our duty of leading people to truth will amplify our spiritual growth. As we share Christ with others, we receive more of his character. We become more like him. Our compassion will grow, our burdens for souls will increase, and we'll gain strength to resist evil. It reminds me of the refrain of the hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," which you all know. It says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." When we're focused on the brightness of Jesus and working for him, seeing the results of his work and the work of his Spirit in the lives of others and in our own lives as well, the things of earth and the temptations of sin, they grow dim. They have less hold on us as Christ is strengthened. It's through this fellowship of working with Christ that we're fitted for heaven. You are an earthen vessel. Apart from Christ, you are of little value, having nothing of your own to offer. You are simple, you're drab, you're fragile, useful at best for common everyday functions. But God, in his trademark ludicrous way, has chosen utilitarian clay pots to carry his most valuable treasure. Will you do it? Can you trust him enough to lay aside your excuses, your reservation, your hesitations? Will you choose to allow him to mold your life and do something extraordinary with your ordinary? You may be saying to yourself, "This is compelling, but I can't dot, dot, dot," whatever, you fill in the blank. But I ask you, who were Philip and Peter without Christ? It's not about what you can do. After all, you're just a clay pot. It's about what Christ can do with you when you submit to allow him to store his treasure in you. If that's something that you would commit to do with me today, I invite you to stand with me as I pray. Father in heaven, we can't do anything without you. We're simple people with a whole bunch of problems. You have more perfect beings that you could use to do this work, but you've chosen us. Before you are a a room full of people standing. Standing because they want to be your clay pot. They want to be used by you, Lord, in whatever way you have for each of them to reach others with the good news of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help them to make that commitment. Help me to make that commitment daily. Lord, give us opportunities and help us to recognize them. Lord, I ask your blessing on each one here who stand, who stood, those who may not have, those who may hear this on the internet, Lord, and feel compelled to follow you. Lord, I ask you for your Holy Spirit's leading in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.